Morning. This is kind of weird. Usually, when you see me up here, I'm hiding over there behind that piece of plexiglass that I pretend nobody can see me through. Just trying not to be a distraction. So, if you're visiting with us for the first time today, I'm just the substitute preacher, and we will return to our regularly scheduled program next week. So please come back for that, but before I begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for the opportunity to stand up here and speak in front of this church that's been such a huge part of my life, all my life. And while the evidence for your greatness and providence is so overwhelming and amazing, my prayer, Lord, is that I will be made small so that you can be made big and grow in the hearts of these people for the greatest evidence that any of us have, and that is our relationship with you. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, when I was young, in school, we used to play a game called the telephone game. And do you remember this? The teacher would put everyone in a big circle and whisper a sentence or a phrase to the first student, and it was something, you know, similar to, there's a blue bird on the limb of a tall apple tree. And usually the first student was the smartest, most well-behaved student in the class. And it progressively sometimes got worse. But she would turn and then whisper it to the next student and the next student and the next student. And it would go on and on. Now, there were some rules, of course. You had to whisper. You could not repeat it. And there was always the one child in class who would deliberately change some obscure detail because he could. In the end, though, the final student in line would say aloud what finally made it to them, and the phrasing would change, and it would be something just off the wall, like my cat coughed up a hairball on my pillow last night. The original was always lost along the way. With that in mind, is the Bible true? Now, admittedly, this is a huge question to answer, and it would take far more than our time today, so I'll do my best with what we have, but since this is such a large topic, with one question generally leading to another and another, I only have time to touch on a couple that I hope are impactful for you, and we'll be talking exclusively about the New Testament text today, but if you'd like to go further into this topic or any other regarding defending your faith, I'm going to make a shameless plug here. I'm leading a series of classes that are 5 weeks long, that are all apologetics related, and so I would love to see any and all of you attend to any of those classes if the topic interests you. But ever since the serpent in the garden asked that tempting and doubt-casting question, did God really say? There have been never-ending challenges to the trustworthiness of God's word. Even as believers, we can doubt and wonder where the Bible came from and how it was put together. On top of that, in today's culture, Gen Z is the largest demographic of new Christians, which is exciting, especially young men. But this comes with a very significant dose of skepticism. On the heels of 2020, as many of you can probably relate, people have been increasingly more skeptical of authority, and what does the Word of God represent other than the final authority? So this either creates the largest opportunity for growth in the church or the largest vacuum. And as the Gideons were up here saying, I think that it is our responsibility to make sure that those who are seeking the truth find it. That comes through being able to answer some key and simple questions. Almost immediately after its authorship, the books of the Bible were being copied and translated into numerous languages and spread across the ancient world. That means that we're almost 2,000 years removed from even the last book of the Bible being penned. So how can we know that what we have in our Bibles today has been accurately copied and translated over time? In the 1600s, the King James Version was translated from a printed Greek text, by a Dutch priest named Erasmus. And he printed that text and got it into the hands of the lay people so that they could truly see what the word said, which paved the way for the Reformation that led to the Protestant church today. But by our modern standards, these 10th and 12th century copies of the 32 main manuscripts that he had at the time are far removed from the original New Testament writings of the first century. Yet its consistency is remarkable, but its discoveries of ancient papyri in the deserts of Egypt in a place like Oxyrhynchus in 1897, yielding over 500,000 manuscripts, that gave us so much more to work with. In fact, the further we get from the actual events chronologically, the closer we get to the source material, because every time somebody sticks a shovel or a trowel in the sand, they discover something new. And there's a little hint for you, but I challenge you to find a single corroborating piece of evidence found in archaeology that proves the Bible wrong. You won't. They all prove the Bible to be true. Now, 90% of what was found at Oxyrhynchus is everyday literature, but about 10% was literary and religious manuscripts, including every book of the Bible. One of the most famous pieces looks like this. It's called P52, and I have a copy or a replica, a facsimile of it here. This is Pastor Williams. I stole it from him. I have to give it back. This is the earliest known copy of any New Testament text, and it's a fragment of the Gospel of John, believed to be from the second century. But the fact, and sometimes a major stumbling block for believers and non-believers alike, is this: we don't have any of the original autographs. We just don't. Meaning we don't have the actual manuscript that was written by any of the original authors. We don't have the first copies. We don't have the second copies. We don't have the third copies. The earliest copies we have for the New Testament date to the second century, like this one, and they include parts of all four Gospels, the Book of Acts, Revelation, and 1 Corinthians. One such copy is this one here. This is P98, earliest fragment from the Book of Revelation. Another is P104, which is a piece of Matthew's Gospel, and it's dated. You know, some scholars think that it's possibly earlier than P52. Just to be clear, that's P52 in that picture every single time. They don't all look the same. And there are these others. And in total, we have 12 of these, but somewhere around 5,800 copies or fragments of copies of the New Testament, which is far more than any other work from antiquity. It's not even close. These, however, are the oldest, and of course, these are just possible second century manuscripts. A number of these could prove to be from the third or even fourth century. The dating of manuscripts is not an exact science, and there is an inevitable imprecision that must be acknowledged. While 12 manuscripts from the New Testament may not seem like a lot, especially compared with the totality of the known New Testament manuscripts, these snippets of text from the second century do not reveal any notable differences from the later manuscript tradition, which is why the King James is so accurate so much later. But that still begs the question, with all of these copies of manuscripts written over so much time, aren't there mistakes or scribal errors that have occurred? And how does that affect what we have today? Well, how many of you would like to wager a guess on how many variations are in the New Testament manuscripts? There's a lot. In fact, Bart Ehrman, Bible scholar and professor at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and an atheist, likes to point out that there are more variations between the manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Another prominent critic is Associate Professor of Religion at Virginia Commonwealth University, Kristen Swenson. She says in her book on the subject, she says this, considering that we don't have one original undisputed Bible, but rather a collection that evolved over time, for which evidence is copies of copies, not all which agree with one another, how can a person believe in it, much less live by it? These are the people that are teaching our young people in universities today. And if you listen closely, you'll see that they're trading on that elementary game of telephone. But is that what actually happens? I mean, if we can't get a phrase about a bluebird and an apple tree through 18 first graders, how can we possibly get an accurate story of Jesus through 2,000 years of scribal transmission and translation? Let me show you an example of what one of these variations look like. This is from John chapter 7, verse 8, and in the ESV, it's written this way. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. This is Jesus in response to the questions of why he's not entering Jerusalem at that time. And the ESV translating committee chose to write it this way, but there's another ancient manuscript that says it this way. I am not yet going up to this feast. Now, I grant this is only a one-word change, and even Bart would say that 99% of all the variations are like this and have absolutely no impact in doctrine, orthodoxy, or change Jesus' character in any way. But let's look at another one. Also in John chapter 7, verse 15, the Pharisees are asking about Jesus, and they say this, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? And then, again, this is the ESV, but another manuscript says this, how is it that this man knows his letters? Again, you can see there's no impact on what it's trying to say, and the message is the same. And finally, we'll look at one more. This is verse 17, same chapter 7 of John. Jesus says, if anyone is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And another manuscript says this, if anyone is to do his will. Again, no change to the meaning. But you can see why a skeptic and an atheist at a major university might use a claim like this and how it is possible of absolutely shaking the foundation of someone's faith, especially our youth, by stating that we don't have the originals. They tend to vary more than they agree. And by the time we get the copies that we have, 100 to 200 years later, there's all these differences. Now, this can seem overwhelming. So are you ready for some good news? Here's an illustration that I like to use when talking about this that might help us see the truth. So let's just say that my friend Tim and I are going to meet for breakfast one morning this week. And perhaps texting is not my strength. Perhaps some of you can relate to this. And so I use Siri to send the text message. So the text message that I send to him looks like this. Let's meet for breakfast at the Busy Bee Cafe this Wednesday the 22nd at 7 o'clock a.m. Now, many of you know my mother is a first grade teacher, and grammatical errors were frowned upon in my house. So I send it again. Let's meet for breakfast at the Busy Bee this morning, Wednesday, the 22nd at 7 a.m. I forgot the apostrophe for let's, so that's not going to fly either. I'm a bit of a perfectionist, so I send another one. Let's meet for breakfast at the Busy Bee Cafe. Now, that's just lazy, so I'll send it again. Let's meet for breakfast. Gosh, I can't get this right, so I send it again and again and again and again and again and again. And I don't know if any of you were counting, but there are 13 words in that sentence. On the screen, there are 15 variations. Every one of them contains something different, and this is the participatory part of the message. But what day am I meeting for breakfast? At what time? And we're meeting at the? You get the point. So when it comes to the inerrancy of Scripture, we can confidently say that we believe in the inerrancy of the originals. And though we don't have the originals, through the manuscript tradition and a process known as textual criticism, which you all just performed, we can safely and reliably return to the originals through the volume of the manuscripts we have. I'm going to say that again. We can safely and reliably return to the originals through the volume of manuscripts that we have. When you have enough conversations with enough people, you will inevitably end up with, yeah, that all sounds good, substitute preacher man. But you are using the Bible to prove the Bible. You're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but have you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Before we look into what books belong in the Bible, first we have to define what the Bible actually is, because many of us tend to think that the Bible is just one book that we hold in our hands, but it's actually a library of 66 books. In fact, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, which means library. Written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors on three continents in three languages. This comes with a caveat. I just said that the Protestant Bible has 66 books, but the Roman Catholic Bible has 73. Eastern Orthodox Bible has somewhere between 77 and 81, depending. And the largest canon belongs to the Ethiopian Bible, containing 88 books. You will hear sometimes that the Ethiopian Bible is the oldest Bible. That is not true. All of these Bibles contain the same 66 books that we have. They have just added a few others. I'm not going to get into that mess today. We just don't have time, but I would like to address what the canon of Scripture from the first and second century perspective looks like. So, first of all, we have to define what a canon actually is, and I'm not talking about the ancient weapon. We hear it all the time. Perhaps it's referring to the canon of Star Wars or the canon of Lord of the Rings. A canon is just a term adopted from antiquity that simply means a measuring stick, and it became synonymous with the word standard, the standard by which we measure something. And if something falls outside of the canon, it's called apocryphal. That's not good or bad, it's just what we call things that are not given canonical status. For the purposes of our Bible today, and our biblical canon, we're going to define it as this: an exclusive list of authoritative books which reflect and are recognized as the peculiar, divinely inspired Scripture. The church looked at three different attributes in order to discover this: apostolic authority, divine qualities or marks of inspiration, and corporate or universal reception. These three attributes formed a type of canonical grid by which we can test a book. Apostolic authority means that the church only received books that could be traced to the apostles themselves or their close associates. Had to be eyewitness testimony or someone who knew the eyewitness. This would include books written by both apostles and their associates. So, for example, the church obviously received John's writings because he was an apostle. He was there. He saw it. But they also received Mark, who was Peter's close associate, scribe, and translator. And we also received Luke, who was confirmed by the Apostle Paul. Divine qualities means that the church looked for books that gave evidence of God's fingerprints. One piece of that evidence would be consistency with other authoritative books. Since we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired all Scripture, then we know that none of them will contradict each other, even though they're written in three languages on three continents over 1,600 years. And then corporate reception is just that. The church only recognized books that the universal church recognized as authoritative. Sometimes you'll see the word Catholic put in there with a small c. Catholic just means universal, and it is not the same as the Roman Catholic Church. But in other words, if only one pocket of a Christianity affirmed the authority of a book, it was rejected. All of Christendom had to accept the book. So what about our example poster child of the lost gospels, of which there are many, and they're not lost. The early church knew about them. Does it possess these canonical attributes? Let's put it to the test. Apostolic authority. Did an apostle or close associate write the Gospel of Thomas? In a word, no. In fact, the consensus among scholars is that the book dates to the middle of the second century, long after the apostles were dead. Jesus' disciple Thomas did not write this book. A few reasons exist for dating this that late in the second century. The Gospel of Thomas demonstrates a deep dependence on large parts of the New Testament. It quotes or alludes to all four Gospels, Paul's letters, Revelation, and only someone who had access to all of this could pen this work. And we know that it took a considerable amount of time in those days for all of these Gospels to circulate the entire Roman Empire. Even more, some scholars suggest that Thomas relied heavily on the Diatessaron, which is a four-part gospel harmony produced by Tatian in about 170. And if that's the case, Thomas dates even later. Even if Thomas is independent of the Diatessaron, its mid-second century dating would have ruled it out for consideration. You can take the Shepherd of Hermas, for example, and another mid-second century work. The early church loved this book. But as the Muratorian fragment states, the church rejected its canonical authority because it was written quite recently in our own times, and thus not backed by apostolic authority. Strike one for Thomas. What about divine qualities? Does Thomas show God's fingerprints? Does it align with other authoritative books? Again, the answer is no. Thomas was one of several Gnostic texts discovered in the Nag Hammadi discovery in the 1940s. Gnosticism, really quickly, is a polytheistic belief. It taught that the God who created the world was evil, and by its extension, everything in the entire creation was also evil. Salvation, then, was the liberation of the soul from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. And one can only achieve this salvation through a secret knowledge, which is what the word gnosis in Greek means. If you're familiar with any New Age beliefs at all, they lean heavily on this as well. The secret knowledge, according to the Gnostics, comes from Jesus. Of course, Jesus was radically different than the God of the Old Testament. He's warm and inviting, whereas the God of the Old Testament is hostile and angry. Furthermore, since everything physical is evil, Jesus didn't really have a physical body, and he only appeared to have one, and he was not truly crucified. Just as a side note, in the Quran, Muhammad refers to Jesus several times, and he tells several stories. Now, Muhammad was illiterate, and we know the circle that he traveled in the Arabian desert, and those areas were heavily populated by Gnostic communities. And when you read the Quran, you will find stories of Jesus that come directly from the Gnostic Gospels. That's just one of many problems with the Quran, but that's one of them for sure. The Gospel of Thomas makes no qualms about its Gnostic leanings, with all of its emphasis on learning the secrets of Jesus. The prologue actually begins like this: "These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke. Whoever discovers the interpretations of these sayings will not taste death." Now, the Gospel of Thomas is not what you think of when you hear the word gospel. Ordinarily, we think of the life and story and teachings of Jesus in a biographical sense. The Gospel of Thomas is just 114 verses or sayings. At the close of the book, the final verse, 114, says this. Peter says, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." And Jesus responds, "I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may be a living spirit resembling you males, for every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." If you have a problem with that, you should. It flies in the face of our biblical teaching. Genesis 1 shows us that men and women were created in the image of God. So to say that this did not align with other authoritative scripture? Seems pretty obvious. Strike two for Thomas. Now, what about corporate reception? Did the universal church affirm the authority of Thomas? Seems to go without much explanation, but there is no shred of evidence that would suggest that it did. If you think about it, since Thomas lacks the first two attributes, the early church had no motivation to think it was scripture. Their rejection of this book is evidenced in two ways. First, the early church never includes it in any of its early canonical lists. There are four gospels and only four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the ones we still have today. Second, the church specifically rejected Thomas as heretical, meaning it didn't even come close. This rejection is contrasted with other books like the Shepherd of Hermas or the Didache that did at least gain a hearing. And the church enjoyed these books because they promoted Christian orthodoxy. But as I alluded to earlier, they didn't receive them as scripture because they lacked canonical authority. So this is not a bias thing. This is a very obviously recognized process. Thomas was so far out in left field that it wasn't even up for discussion. In fact, Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, includes Thomas in his list of heretical books and says that it ought not be reckoned even among spurious books, but discarded as impious and absurd. Strike three for Thomas. So how does this affect our lives today? What does this really mean for us? First of all, you can confidently stand on the foundation that the Bible is absolutely true. Not only can you share the word with others and feel confident in that, you should read it yourself. A few years ago, the Institute for the Biblical Research performed a study on the effects of regular Bible reading and what it has on our lives, and I'll close with this. What they found is utterly amazing. Studying a group of about 200,000 people, this is what they found. If a person reads your Bible one day a week, honestly, there's almost no difference. No difference in your life at all. If you begin reading your Bible 2 to 3 days per week, there might be a slight difference, but it's negligible. However, when you read your Bible 4 days a week or more, everything starts to change. According to this study, you become 228% more likely to share your faith, 407% more likely to memorize scripture. If you've ever wanted to be one of those people, or you're envious of those people who can just snatch Bible verses seemingly out of thin air, read your Bible. 59% less likely to view pornography. 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness, and 50% less likely to deal with anxiety. Here's the big idea. Have confidence in your Bible, because when the Word and not the world becomes the majority of your week, your life will change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity and for these people, and I just pray that this was impactful and that they can go out in confidence and share the word to the world with their loved ones and with people they encounter. Praise you for your authority and your providence and your ever-growing desire to meet us where we are, Lord, and we love you so much. In Jesus' name. Amen.